Well, good morning. It is it's good to be here. Good to worship with you. I do want to thank you for your prayers on our recent trip to Japan. We had a lot of profitable meetings, and so I think that there's a good opportunity for ministry there in the future. The elders will discuss it soon and decide kind of how we can be involved. So please continue to be in prayer for us, for wisdom as we make those decisions. I was a bit embarrassed because I committed a faux pas while I was there. It wasn't a cultural faux pas like you would think. It was a ministry faux pas. And what I did was I actually complained to a missionary, right? Like, first of all, in my defense, I complained about the heat, and it was very hot, right? If you look at me, I'm not built for heat. So it was like 90 degrees with 90% humidity, which means as I walk outside, I feel like I'm going to burst into flames. And so I complained about it to the missionaries. I think I even said to one of the missionaries, I don't know how you do it. Now, now that I think of it, can anyone complain to a missionary except another missionary who's in a worst situation? Right? I almost picture them saying, I remember the first time I felt the heat after I sold my house and left my family and friends and my country forever to come here and love Jesus. So in retrospect, I'm guessing the heat is the least of their concerns. Felt pretty foolish. But it was good for me because it reminds me that ministry is not easy. And I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about the missionaries now. Again, it was hot, though. But I think we get more insight into the challenging nature of ministry in Japan. It's tough soil. And for many of them, they will labor there for a long time with little earthly reward. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning is also discussing the challenging nature of ministry. But fortunately for us, it also offers us the answer to difficult ministry, and that's this idea of hope. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing our study in 2 Corinthians, and we're in the middle of what some consider the most difficult section of this letter. In chapter 3, we've been focusing on Paul's defense of his ministry against the false teachers in the Corinthian church. And really at the heart of his defense is going to be this idea that he is a faithful minister of the new covenant. Now, to offer some context to our passage, let me briefly remind you of what the new covenant is. A covenant is a promise, a formal binding agreement. And in the Bible, the covenants are important because they are one of the ways in which we understand how God would deal with his people. One commentator describes it this way. Whether it is old or new, a covenant establishes a relationship between God and human beings. The nature of that relationship is determined by the divine word that establishes the covenant, whether it's conditioned by demands or given by unconditional promise. Now, in this passage, Paul is contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was given through Moses at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law of God. So remember, Moses goes up, he comes down with the law, and he gives them this. And that's when God establishes the Mosaic covenant. John MacArthur describes that covenant this way. In the Mosaic covenant, God said that all covenant blessings in his kingdom is for the righteous, and the standard is perfect obedience to his law. Now, the old covenant was good in that it revealed the glory of God and the beauty of his character. It showed his people how to live. And notably, it was meant to point out the people's need for the Savior to come. In other words, the old covenant contained God's law as to how the nation of Israel is supposed to live. But because they couldn't live up to God's perfect standard, they were supposed to hope in this promised Savior that was going to come. Now, this brings us to the new covenant. The new covenant was ratified at the cross, and it finds its power in the gospel of Jesus. We'll discuss this more in a moment, but the gospel is about Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross that allows people to be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of that's a mouthful, so maybe to simplify, Paul is contrasting the old covenant that's rooted in the law and the new covenant that's rooted in the gospel. And his point isn't that the old covenant is bad and the new covenant is good. Rather, the old covenant was good, but the new covenant is better. The old covenant pointed people to Christ, but couldn't actually save them. The old covenant pointed out people's sin, but it couldn't actually save them, so it looked to the cross. The new covenant looked back to the cross and could actually bring salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Last week, Pastor Tim discussed how Paul described the greater nature of the new covenant in terms of glory. The old covenant was good because it revealed the glory of God, but it was a glory that was coming to an end. The new covenant was better because it revealed the greater and permanent nature of the glory of God through Christ. So for purposes of clarity, think of Paul's contrast as a contrast between the law and the gospel. The law was good, but the gospel was better. The law showed the people they needed saving, but the gospel could actually save. The law pointed forward to the cross. The gospel looked back to find its power in the cross. Now, with this in mind, let's read our next passage. Paul's going to continue this discussion. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of that which was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now before we get into our points, just a brief reminder that the teaching on the gospel is not simply with the purpose of having a theological discussion. I'm sorry, the teaching in this passage is not simply for the purpose of having a theological discussion comparing and contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. The reason that Paul is doing this is he's defending his ministry. Right? The false teachers in the church in Corinth were questioning Paul and his ministry. And his point is that his ministry is legitimate because it's rooted in the new covenant gospel ministry, which is proven by the changed lives of the Corinthians themselves. And that's why in this very first verse of our passage, he says, since we have such a hope. In other words, because the gospel has done these things, we are very bold. And this is important because if we're going to really reap the harvest of this passage, we have to see it not as simply showing us the difference between the old and the new covenant or the law and the gospel, or even only to learn about how we can have hope. We must let that hope embolden our ministry of the gospel. I think most of us would love to be able to say we are very bold when it comes to our ministry of the gospel. And yet I'm guessing that for most of us, we wouldn't be able to say that. I think quite the opposite. For many of us, we'd probably describe our evangelism as very timid, maybe even non-existent. So we too must have a hope rooted in the gospel that gives us courage to be faithful ministers of that gospel, the gospel that saves. And that leads to our key idea this morning. We should be bold in our evangelism because we have a great hope in the gospel. So the first point is this. It's the fruit of hope, the fruit of hope. I think all of us know what it's like to have hope in something or someone only to be disappointed. Maybe it's a movie that did not live up to expectations. Think Star Wars episodes 1-3. Maybe it was a restaurant that disappointed you. I was with my wife and we were in Orange County and she wanted to go to this bakery and she said it's really great and we went there, and it's crazy. There's this line outside the door. There's a bouncer at the door, okay, that I was bigger than, so it didn't do much good. And then there's people inside, and then they're fighting over this bread. And so I'm thinking, when I take my first bite of this, I'm going to start to weep. I mean, it's just got to be so good, because we waited 30 minutes just to get in. And I took that first bite, and it tasted like bread, like just bread. I had hope. I was disappointed. On a more serious note, most of us have been disappointed by people that we know and that we love. We've been let down. Well, in our passage, Paul's going to talk about this idea of hope, but it's a hope that does not disappoint. Look in verse 12 again. Paul says, since we have such a hope. Okay, so this powerful discussion of the gospel, this understanding of the greater glory of the new covenant, has given him a powerful hope. Now, when we think about hope, we think of the feeling of expectation and desire. Right? We might hope to get married. You might hope to get a raise at work. You might hope that the Warriors win or that the Cavaliers win. If I say you have a hope, you believe in the possibility that something might happen. But biblical hope is different. It's not a fearful anticipation. It's this confident expectation. In Scripture, Paul talks about the hope of his salvation. He's not saying that it's possible, but that he is unquestionably certain it will happen. So here, as he talks about his hope, it's really this absolute confidence. So imagine then Paul has been talking about the ministry of the gospel as found in the new covenant, and him saying, because of this, he has this absolute confidence. Now, before we look at the fruit of his hope or his confidence, let's just take a brief look at the source of Paul's hope. First of all, realize that we need hope because we are sinners facing the just wrath of God. And this is because we were created to love God and to obey God and to worship God, but instead all of us are sinners who do wrong things and violate God's holiness. Right? And really, it's really the law that makes this known to us. God gave the law to the nation of Israel so that they would know exactly how to live, but needless to say, they failed miserably upholding the law. And really, this is all of us. All of us violate God's holy standards. The Bible also tells us there's a consequence to breaking God's law. Specifically, God will pour out his wrath on the sinfulness of man in the form of hell. Now, again, the law points this out, but it cannot save us. But Paul, he's saying that he's a minister of the gospel, and it is the gospel that can save, because the gospel is about Jesus who went to the cross to suffer the punishment we deserve in our place. The gospel acknowledges that we are unable to live up to God's perfect standards, but offers salvation through Jesus who did in our place. And there is glory in this, right? That's what Paul says in verse 9. There is glory in the ministry of righteousness. And this is why Paul says he has hope. His message isn't telling people to try to be good enough for God, which no one is. His message is that by grace through faith, anyone can be saved. And Paul has hope because he has been saved. The gospel that he proclaims to others is the message that has granted him eternal life. So he has a great hope. He's not this huckster salesman who's trying to get people to buy some subpar product. He is a minister of the gospel that has the ability to literally transform lives and save people from the clutches of hell and usher them into the kingdom of heaven. And this is his hope. Now, I'll expand upon the nature of the gospel in a moment. But for now, I want us to realize that it's important for us to see that Paul's hope isn't simply this internal feeling or confidence, but it's a faith that affects his life. Specific to this passage, his hope affects how he ministers the gospel. Again, look at verse 12. Since we have this such a hope, we are very bold. Okay, so note the connection. Because he has a hope, he is very bold. Now, the term here for bold isn't talking about courage in general, but specifically about boldness in speech. In fact, some of your translations might include the word speech. One lexicon says, a use of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. What a great picture of evangelism. Speech that conceals nothing. So Paul's ministry placed before people the other devastation of sin, the absolute horror of hell, as well as the goodness and greatness and glory of the gospel. Right? Paul is bold. He conceals nothing in his speech because the gospel is bold. He is bold because heaven and hell hang in the balance. He is bold because the gospel is powerful to save. Now again, I'll expand upon this in the next point, but think for a moment about your own evangelism. Do you lack boldness because you lack hope? Or we might say, do you lack boldness because you lack this absolute confidence in the greatness and goodness of the gospel? I mean, none of us wants to say that. None of us wants to acknowledge that we have kind of this small vision for the need of the gospel and the greatness of the gospel, and so have this comparatively small hope in what the gospel can and must do in people's lives. But I think if we're honest, I think we'd have to admit just that. And because of this, we should not be surprised that we are not very bold. Specifically, think about this. You will not be bold if you do not see the need for the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the goodness of the gospel. In other words, you won't be bold if you live as if people could live without the gospel. You won't be bold if you live as if the gospel can't actually save people. And you won't be bold if you not believe that the gospel is actually good news. Growing up, I've seen each of these misperceptions in my own life. At times, I didn't see people's need for the gospel. Friends were for fun, coworkers served a purpose, family was to love, And yet through it all, I would forget that I was surrounded by people whose eternities were hanging in the balance. I was amongst people headed towards hell. And because I did not think about that, I was not bold in sharing my faith. At other times, I doubted the power of the gospel. I've known people who seem so very far from the gospel that it seems almost futile to share with them the truths of Scripture. And because of this, I was not bold in my faith. At still other times, I would forget the goodness of the gospel. I felt as if the Christian message was one only of condemnation, that people didn't want to hear the gospel because it seemed like Christianity held little joy compared to the trappings of the world. And because of this, again, I was not bold in my faith. All this to say, if you have a boldness problem, do not be surprised if you have a hope problem. In light of that, let's go to our next point to help us grow in our hope. And that's looking at the foundations of hope. The foundations of hope. The key to Paul's hope is not looking inside himself. That's what the world might teach, but looking outside himself. My youngest son, he's 4, and he's scared of things he shouldn't be and not scared of things he should be, right? So there's times where we want him to be more afraid, like of water or things that could actually hurt him. And other times where we're doing something he's frightened and he shouldn't be. A little while back, we were going on this Ferris wheel, and it's a really small one. And he gets on, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. And I'm actually above him. He's below with my wife. And I say, you know, CJ, how is it? And he said, this is so awesome. And then it starts to move. And he goes, this is so not awesome, right? And he's just so fearful. But the thing that I notice is that if I'm with him and I'm holding his hand or I'm carrying him, he's often so much more bold, right? Not because all of a sudden he himself is braver, has more confidence in himself, but because he's trusting in someone outside of himself. Well, this is Paul. He's not bold because of who he is. The last few chapters have really made that clear. But he is bold because of someone else, namely Christ and his gospel. Now, as Paul continues, he reiterates the hope he has already discussed by looking again to the contrast of the Old and the New Covenant. And so let's look at three foundations of Paul's hope. The gospel is necessary, it is good, it is powerful, and it is good. So the gospel is necessary. Look at the end of verse 12 and verse 13. We are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Okay, so there's a contrast between Moses and the Old Covenant and Paul's ministry in the New Covenant. And specifically was this idea of the veil. Now, just to remind you of the story that Paul's referring to, in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses has this meeting with God. And when he returns from speaking with God, his face is glowing because he was in the presence of God's glory. And the people become afraid. So from then on, he would meet with God in the tent of meetings. He would come out glowing. And when he was done speaking to the people, he would put a veil over his face. Now, in some of your translation, it might say that the glory was fading away. But I think the better translation seen here in the ESV is that it was coming to an end. Remember, Paul is contrasting the Old and the New Covenant. And so when he talks about the Old Covenant, he's pointing out that it is a covenant that was not enduring, unlike the New Covenant that he was a minister of that would endure. And so the reason that Moses veiled his face was not so that Israel wouldn't see that the glow was fading. It wasn't fading. It was going to come to an end eventually. It was an act of mercy to protect them from God's judgment. As one author put it, God's glory was a fearful thing because it indicated God's presence and consuming judgment. Remember the response of the people when Moses first came to speak to them? Exodus 34:30. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. They were afraid because the glow indicated the presence of God. Earlier, God said, I will not go up among you lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Scott Hafferman put it this way, Moses' veiled mediation of God's glory permits his presence to remain in Israel's midst without destroying her. In this regard, Moses' veiling itself is an act of mercy. Now remember, like we discussed the last couple of weeks, the Old Covenant wasn't bad. It was good because it displayed God's glory and his holiness, but it could not save. And it was even a message of death, because if you tried to save yourself by living according to the standards, you would surely die. So though God's glory displays his goodness and his graciousness, it also displays his judgment. Now, Paul illustrates this coming judgment in verses 14 and 15 by showing Israel's hard-heartedness. Look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Paul's point is that in the same way that Moses' veil stopped Israel from seeing the full glory of God, there was a veil over the hearts of the people of Israel that didn't allow them to see the true nature of the old covenant and the greater glory of the covenant to come. They believed the old covenant was good enough. They believed they could be saved by living according to the standards of the old covenant, not realizing that they needed the grace of the new covenant. And so even as Paul is writing this, after the new covenant had been inaugurated, the Jews still did not understand the old covenant had come to an end and that they were in the age of grace. So here, in all of this, we're reminded of the necessity of the new covenant, or the need for the gospel. Like we mentioned in the last point, all of us are sinners facing the just wrath of God. And the picture that Paul describes demonstrates this. Moses meets with God, and the glory that is passed on to him, is it enough to destroy the nation of Israel if left unveiled? For us, it's important to be reminded that one day everyone will stand before God in his glory. And apart from the grace of Christ, no one will be able to withstand such holiness. Unfortunately, this is lost in our culture. People don't fear God because they don't understand the devastating nature of his glory. I mean, one of God's graces to Israel was that they had this visual aid, this ongoing object lesson of God's glory seen through the face of Moses. There should have been no doubt in their minds that they were an unworthy people, that they were unworthy to come before God. They needed grace, they needed mercy, but unfortunately, in their sin, they are blinded to this truth. And the same is true of our culture. People have no fear of God because they either disbelieve in its existence altogether, or they don't understand the consuming nature of his glory. For some, they believe that they're good enough for God. They think that when they meet God one day, they've done more good than bad, and so it shouldn't be a problem. For others, they take part in some religious ritual, believing that they can appease God and, again, make them right with God. For others still, they picture God as this kind of genial and loving old man who surely is not a God of holiness and wrath. But in all these cases, they don't understand the glory of God. Last week, Pastor Tim pointed out that glory literally means weight and worth. Well, apart from the grace of Christ, we should assume that the infinite weight of God's glory will crush whatever comes into his presence. And what this means for us is that we need to take serious the need for the gospel to the unsaved. Now, theologically, we know there is a need. We know that people need the gospel. We know, and yet we're often not motivated to actually share the gospel. And maybe simply, it's a lack of mindfulness. Right? We can go a whole day at work unmindful of the eternal states of those around us. Or we can hang around with our friends and our family and think little of the hell that awaits. And in all this, we're not bold. For many things, we're indifferent, we're unmindful, we're neglectful, but we are not bold. I mean, so take a moment and think of the people in your life. Think of your classmates, your teammates, your coworkers, your friends, your family. And be reminded that apart from Christ, judgment awaits. I think when we understand and we are mindful of the very desperate strait of unbelievers on their hell-bound race, we will be bold. Second foundation, the gospel is powerful. Again, back to our passage, here is what Paul says about the new covenant ministry. Okay, their hearts were hardened, the same veil remains unlifted, end of verse 14, but because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Paul points out that only through Christ is the barrier between God and man taken away. Only when the Holy Spirit impresses truth upon our hearts do we see the true nature of our sin and our need for a Savior. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The veil here is probably less about knowledge and more about morality. In other words, it's only with the grace of God as appropriated through the power of the Holy Spirit that people can actually overcome the sin that suppresses truth, and only then can they understand and acknowledge and repent of their sin and so turn to the Savior who can save them. Maybe most simply, only the gospel can soften hardened hearts so that the unbeliever might be saved. So let that sink into your soul. Those same people you just thought about that were on their hell-bound race apart from Christ, your unbelieving workers, unbelieving co-workers or friends or family members, they can be saved by the power of the gospel. Again, as we bring it back to Paul's point, he isn't like Moses, who wears a veil so that people might not be consumed. He preaches Christ, a message of grace and mercy, a message of a Savior who can break down hardened hearts and lead people to turn from their sin to the one true God. And because of that, he's bold. I mean, he knows the gospel is powerful because it saved him. Right? He was the one that was the furthest away from God in that sense. And yet the gospel saved him, and so he believes. He knows the gospel can save the worst of sinners and the coldest of skeptics. He believes because he knows the gospel can because the gospel can bring the dead to life. Bringing it back to us, we must acknowledge the saving grace of God. We must be bold because we believe the gospel is the power to save. I've asked this more than once over the past few months. But are there people that you kind of just picture as being too far from God? Maybe they're so worldly and sinful. Maybe they're so antagonistic toward Christians. Maybe they're so staunch in their atheism, and they elevate science to a godlike status. Maybe they're so committed to their Buddhism, or maybe their life seems consumed by materialism. And in all this, you just can't picture them ever sitting in church on a Sunday morning, singing songs and listening to Scripture. Whatever it is, realize that you lack hope in the power of the gospel. And so you are not bold. But what if your hope were different? I mean, what if you really believed to the depth of your soul that the gospel is powerful enough to save the hardest of hearts and the worst of sinners? How would your evangelism be different? I heard a message once, and the title always sticks out to me. It was The Conversion of a Terrorist. And it was talking about how Paul came to faith. He really would be a religious terrorist by our standards, and yet God saved him. Do you believe he can save the people in your life? Be bold because you believe in the power of the gospel. Third idea here is the gospel is good. Paul continues with this in verse 17. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So he comes back to the Holy Spirit. Remember, earlier in the passage, he's talked about the Holy Spirit's application of salvation. In other words, how the Holy Spirit works in us to save us. He says this in verse 6, that the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. He says in verse 8 that the ministry of the Spirit offers more glory. And now he says that the Spirit of the Lord brings freedom. Now, what is this freedom from? John MacArthur describes the nature of this freedom. It is the Spirit of the Lord who brings the liberty of salvation to repentant sinners of any age. Liberty from the bondage to the law, Satan, fear, sin, and death. Now the difficulty is that to the world, they think that Christianity is oppressive and that the world offers true freedom. We discussed this a couple months ago. Imagine for a second how an unbeliever views Christianity. Okay, we say and we tell people we are servants, even slaves, to a Lord and to a master. We give up Sunday mornings and often more to attend church and church functions. We give away money. I mean, literally, this little bag goes in front of us and we put money in and we never see it again. Okay, that's what happens. We study, not for a degree or to get a good job. We study often every day a book that is some 2,000 years old. And of course, there's rules to follow and things, sometimes even fun things that we're not allowed to do. And so you can imagine, to an outsider, that sounds like anything but freedom. But what they do not realize is that everyone is enslaved, but they're enslaved to sin. And apart from grace, we do its bidding. Sin is truly oppressive. Sin lies to us to make us do its will. It makes promises that it can't keep. It draws us in until it owns us. It's because of sin that people are constantly pursuing happiness, and yet it is never fully in their reach. Speak of sin that there is a discontentment, an unhappiness, and a desire for more. It's because of sin that marriages struggle and kids rebel. It's because of sin that we struggle with anger and pride and jealousy and lust and bitterness. Sin is no friend, and sin offers no freedom. But the gospel comes in and it changes everything. The gospel frees us from the tyranny of sin and allows us to worship the one we were created to love. Because of grace, we can know true, enduring peace and contentment. Because of grace, we can need others less, and we can love others more. Because of grace, we can have joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The gospel is truly freeing. And this gives us boldness, because in offering the gospel, it's not similar to trying to convince a child to eat his vegetables or maybe a spouse that they need to exercise more. You are offering the greatest news that points to the greatest Savior that offers the greatest salvation and the greatest joy. And with a message like that, we must be bold. The gospel is good news. Well, that brings us to our last point, the focus of hope. The focus of hope. And here we're talking about change. Think about your life and how much you've changed. Maybe think about half your lifetime ago. So if you're 16, what was it like when you were 8? If you're 50, what was it like when you're 25? How much has changed? Is it for better or for worse? For me, I've changed a bit over the years. My hair is much grayer. I've changed physically. I've lost speed. I've gained weight. I don't know how that works. Is that mathematical or what? But that's happened. There's been some positive changes. I'm married. I have kids. Well, the Bible says that there's one change that always happens in a Christian, and that's this change to become more like Jesus. Now we know the foundations of this new covenant ministry. We've just discussed those. But it's important for us to see how we have this hope and how we grow in this hope. And it's going to come down to where we look. Right? You can know how to drive, but you need to keep your eyes down the road to be a good driver. We know the gospel is good, but for us to grow in hope, we must keep our eyes on Christ. Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. First, remember, earlier in this passage, Paul defended his ministry by pointing out that the Corinthians themselves have been transformed through the ministry of the new covenant. So he's saying, you want to know that I'm faithful? Look at your own lives. You know, you've been changed. You've been transformed. But here he includes himself in this statement and points out that as believers gaze upon Christ, they become like Christ. And I think in part the reason that Paul includes himself in this picture is so that the Corinthians know that they will grow in hope as they become more like Christ. Now what he's discussing here is really about the doctrine of sanctification. Now that's a big word, but it essentially means the aspect of salvation in which God makes us more like Jesus. It's about Christian growth, about becoming more holy and loving and humble. Wayne Grudem defines it this way, a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. Now, it's a big topic, but let me offer you just a few truths we learn from this passage about sanctification. One is that sanctification gives us boldness. Contextually, this is Paul's point. He isn't taking kind of a detour here. Verse 18 is another reason why he's bold. And specifically, he's bold because the gospel has the power to transform lives. The world has its own version of self-help. They have their own therapies. They have their own means to try and bring about change. But only the gospel can actually transform lives. And we need to believe that. We need to believe that the gospel is the solution to people's problems. Not just the greatest problem of sin and judgment, but even the problems of dissatisfaction and discontentment, of anger and addiction. These things are remedied through the cross. And this should embolden us because we believe that no matter who the person is, God can change their lives. And it also emboldens us because we are offering an incredible message of hope and change. Think of Jesus in John 4. He's talking with the woman at the well, and he doesn't simply explain sin and salvation to her, but he says that he is the living water that will forever quench her spiritual thirst. Our message, beloved, is a powerful message of hope and change, and so we should be encouraged to share our faith with great boldness. Second idea is that sanctification is a process. Right, this means that we're progressively getting better. Paul describes it as one degree of glory to another. In other words, when we get saved, we are not instantly perfect people, but we can be assured that true Christians will grow in godliness. Now, we won't be perfect until heaven, but we do have to trust that God is doing a good work in us. As he says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Now, on one hand, I pray that this challenges you to continue to pursue Christ-likeness. Do not rest in your walk. Be like Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul understood that he was completely a product of grace, and yet that did not stop him from pursuing holiness. On the other hand, not only do I hope it challenges you, but I hope it encourages you. Maybe there's certain sins that you can't see ever being able to overcome. You feel like you've struggled with them for so long. Maybe you failed time after time to not get stressed or not get angry at your kids or to not look at pornography or to not be content or to be content with your singleness or to not be selfish with others. Believe that God will do a good work in your life. Do those things to pursue sanctification. Be humble. Be in the Word. Be prayerful. Be repentant. Be watchful. And yet all the while trusting that God takes your transformation so seriously that he got in you in the person of the Holy Spirit that he might do a good work through you. So sanctification is a process. Now, in thinking how to pursue sanctification, it brings us to the third point. Sanctification happens as we gaze upon Christ. The term here that Paul uses is behold. It's not a glance. It's this intense gazing. One pastor describes it as a time when he saw his bride coming down the aisle on the morning of their wedding day. Right, this intense look at beauty. So Paul says we gaze upon Christ, and when we do this, we become more like him. I think one way we see this is true is how people become like those that they admire and study intently. Think of a young child trying to learn his favorite NBA's players and moves and just watching and trying over and over. Or think of a teenager who begins to talk and act like their friends. But I think Paul is even talking about something deeper. Not simply that we mimic Christ, but they actually become more like him. And I think this is for a couple of reasons. One is that as we gaze upon Christ, we know better how we should look, what we should look like. Right, this is simple enough, but if you want to be more like Jesus, study his life and know how to live. I mean, think through what you learn about when you study the gospel accounts of his life. Do you want to know how to love others well? Forgive abusers? Be bold in preaching the gospel? Love the Father? Understand and live out Scripture? Then look at Christ. I mean, we had spent 2.5 years studying the gospel of Mark, and yet we could go right back and pick it up with great profit. But not only that, I think, again, at a deeper level, number two there is, as we gaze upon Christ, we fuel the faith and worship that leads to a transformed life. We know from Scripture that if we love and worship Christ, we'll live rightly. And if we're living rightly, then we are like Christ. And so I need to fuel my love and worship of Christ by gazing intently at him. Now the problem is that often we're too busy gazing intently at other things to really grow in our love and adoration of Jesus. For instance, work consumes us. We spend hours involved in it, thinking about it, all the while spending little time with God. And so in essence, work gets my greatest attention, my greatest time, and all my greatest devotion, all the while I say that I want to love Jesus more. But it doesn't really make much sense. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Suppose I want to love my wife better. Would I spend time with other women, having deep conversations, admiring their beauty or appreciating their humor? Right, that kind of thing leads to adultery. Well, when it comes to our love for Christ, we often commit spiritual adultery, as described in James 4, because we fuel our love for the world by spending more time in it than we do in the Word. Here's how we describe it to our counseling class. Picture your worship as two fires. One is the fire of your worship for your idols. The other is your fire for your worship for God. When we dwell upon the faults, sins, and mistakes and past failures of others, when we're thinking of work 10, 15 hours a day, when we're surfing the web for extended periods of time, we're pouring fuel on the flames of idolatry. And after time, it becomes this raging forest fire within our souls. On the other hand, if I choose to dwell upon the truths of the gospel as found in the Word of God, if I stare intently at the person of Jesus as revealed in Holy Scriptures, I am fueling my worship for Christ until that becomes the raging fire within my soul. You are always worshiping. And what you think about and what you dwell upon is going to fuel that worship one way or the other. If you focus on and dwell upon the greatness and goodness of God, it's going to fuel your worship for Him. I mean, this is why the psalmist says in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So you must open up Scripture and gaze upon Christ and grow in your love and worship for Him so that you might be transformed into His likeness. All this to say, maybe you're not more like Christ because you have not gazed upon Jesus and have done so little to grow in your love and your worship of Him. I thought about this. I think even with a passage like this, it's so easy for me to get caught up in the minutiae. There's so many details to this passage, so many things I have to figure out. And at times I just need to step back and think again about Christ. Where does this leave us? I pray that you understand the importance of hope when it comes to a faithful ministry of the gospel. I pray that you would be bold. Not because of anything in yourself, but because of the same gospel you deliver to others is the gospel that gives you hope, a confident assurance in who Christ is. For me personally, I need a passage like this. Because it's too easy to get caught up in the notion that some people are bold just because of who they are. But really, it's less about courage and more about faith. It's about having a hope, a confident expectation, a resolute faith in the necessity and power and goodness of the gospel. Because when I believe that, I will be bold. Well, what's encouraging is that this hope comes not only boldness, but encouragement and perseverance. I mean, look at chapter 4, verse 1. This really bookends our passage. It's something that we'll look at next week. But Paul writes this, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. I'm not sure if any of you have lost heart. Maybe you are disheartened in your evangelism. Maybe you are discouraged because you feel like I've never led anyone to faith. Maybe there are people that you love and they continue to reject the gospel and the pain is acute. Maybe you have a wayward child who's on a dangerous path. So I pray that you would not lose heart. Not because of who you are, but because of who your Savior is. I pray that you would look intently, even this week, at the glory of Christ, that you may grow in your love and worship of Him, becoming like Him from one degree of glory to another. And with that, that you would have hope. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, it is a full passage we looked at this morning. There are so many thoughts I'm sure that people have upon their hearts, but would you allow them even this week to sit again before your word and be transformed by it? Lord, I pray that we would be a church, that we'd be a people that would often look upon our Savior, that we might be changed into His likeness. Lord, help us to grow in our love and our worship of Him. Help us to be more like your Son. We thank you, Lord, for being good to us. We thank you for the gospel that saves us. Help us to share that gospel with others. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.